We'll continue our way through 1 Samuel 20, a chapter we began a couple of weeks ago. We had our student preacher last night and thought that went well for him. For the first time of preaching for a live audience, I thought he did a great job. So we'll look forward to having him back again sometime. Well, I'll start by saying our decisions can impact both our immediate and our future circumstances. That's kind of one of the themes here tonight we're looking at. Jonathan realized the time had come for him to place his trust in David's steadfast love and to set himself against David's enemies. So he needs to side up with David here. And that his enemy is going to be including his own father eventually. Jonathan's choice to side with God's appointed king secured his descendant's safety as well in the future. So like Jonathan, we too must consider our position toward the one true King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Will we side with the world, which is really God's enemy, or will we place our trust in His covenant love? Father, as we prepare to turn to Your Word now, we ask that Holy Spirit will open this passage up to our understanding. Lord, allow us to believe it, embrace it, and will You help us to live the truths that we learn in it tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a very long reading. I need to read all for context. We're only going to cover a middle section here, but you can just remain seated. 1 Samuel 20, verses 12 through 42. We'll finish the rest of that next week. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow on the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord make vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.' Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.' Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, 'Why should he be put to death? What has he done?' But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death, and Jonathan rose from the table in the fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, 'Run and find the arrows that I shoot.' As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him, And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy, and he said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. What a powerful narrative that is when you think about it. I can't wait to dig into the rest of that in coming weeks. We'll pick up in 2 weeks, actually. But I want to acknowledge again just how daunting this chapter has been. You see me scurrying around, still messing with my notes even before I come up, you know. You'll notice that we've ended at verse 11, where after interaction between David and Jonathan, David had finally said to Jonathan, "How am I going to find out what kind of response is coming from your father, Saul?" And as a result of that, Jonathan said, "Well, listen, let's actually go out into the field, presumably, so that we can talk to one another without fear being overheard." And if you're looking at verse 11, and then you just let your eyes fall down to verse 18, realize how easy it would be for us to go just jump from verse 11 down to verse 18. In fact, I'll just read those two verses. Verse 11, "And Jonathan said to David, 'Come, let us go out into the field.' So they both went out into the field. Then verse 18, "Then Jonathan said to him, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you'll be missed because your seat was empty.'" So why then verses 12 through 17? Well, some people, liberal scholars, will say, and I heard a liberal scholar say this about another passage just the other day. I was watching something, I was listening, somebody wanted me to review it, and I did. And well, it had to have been inserted from another source. In fact, you know, we can't even trust the biblical authors even wrote what they said. You know, we think they did. They just compiled it. Other people put their names on. It was pretty sad. But so usually liberal scholars will come up with that kind of notion. Somebody just inserted it from another source. For myself, I know that it's inspired by God. It's directed. This interruption that we're reading right here, it's directed because the writer of the story is very concerned at this point that we would understand what he's conveying to us in verses 12 through 17, that it's more important than for us to just chase on down to verse 17 and go to the resolution of the story. All the material that we're dealing with here is historical, it actually happened, but it's also theological in that it's teaching us, it's giving us information about God and about his truth. So in one sense, this section, verses 12 through 17, main part we're looking at tonight, is particularly a reminder to us, and when we read passages like this, we're reading them in such a way that we might learn about God, we might also learn about his unfolding purposes. Remember, we've been saying, Paul tells us in Romans, these things were written, they were written for our instruction. These things happened, they were written down for our instruction. Well, in the last occasion, we realize that David, in dealing with this predicament that was before him, you know, in terms of Saul's desire to murder him, well, his predicament was addressed by him finding security in the covenant love of God. It's that word hesed we've been talking about. And now as we come to discover in this section, we're going to discover Jonathan's need for encouragement. Not necessarily in this immediate context. No, he's taking a long game. He's looking at the long-term view, and he needs exactly the same thing. Well, and it's also supposed to be met in the exact same way. Some of you years ago, you probably heard of a book written by Susie Welch. She was a professor. She's a Harvard professor. She's an author. She's a businesswoman. I think a book came out in 2009. She wrote a book. It's a bestseller. I didn't read it. I read the abstract. It seemed very interesting. But you could really find out what the book was about just by an abstract. And really, it was very good, very well written. It's just simple, the way her points was. But it was called 10-10-10, A Life-Transforming Idea. It was a book about making decisions. You can get the gist of it from the abstract, but really, you can just look at the cover. And if you knew the abstract, you'd know what she's talking about. She says, her thesis was very straightforward. When you make a decision, she says it's important that you think in terms of the implications of that decision in light of 10 minutes, 10 months, and 10 years. So that decision that's made has ramifications in the moment. We understand that. Now, sometimes those ramifications are a lot more apparent than other times. If I do this right now, immediately I risk this or this might happen. But we can rarely think far enough ahead, at least I can't. If I do this here now, how's it going to affect the next 10 months or the next 10 years? Well, I've been thinking a lot about that lately. And the decisions that are being made in this chapter here are not only addressing the immediate impact on these threats on David's life, they're not only addressing the longevity of David's coming kingdom, but they're actually beyond that, dealing with this matter of forever. I don't know if you notice how that comes up a couple of times here. In verse 23, where Jonathan's speaking, he says, "As for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." And in the closing verse of the chapter, down in verse 42, "The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever." That word forever is kind of important here, and I think it's an indication to us of just why it is we have this particular section that we have in the middle of this story here. It's almost like an interlude. That David's preoccupation is an immediate one. Jonathan's preoccupation is a long one. It's a long-term one. But here in verse 12, Jonathan addresses David. Notice how he does it. "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness." So in other words, he's making the point, and the writer is allowing us to understand this, that what Jonathan is about to say is a matter of great significance. What he's saying to David is, underneath, if you like, what we're doing here, what we're talking about here, this is under the gaze of the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. All this drama here, it's about God's people. It's his Old Testament church. It's about the people of God. And it's even going to have ramifications for the future. It's about the king that's been rejected. It's about the one who's been anointed, and so on. So there's really a solemnity about Jonathan's words here. When you consider the context and the overall theme of what he's talking about, he lets David know that he's going to operate once again in a way that he's done previously at the beginning of chapter 19. He says, "When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow," or the third day, he says, "if he is well disposed toward David, then shall I not then send and disclose it to you?" I'll definitely let you know. "But should it please my father to do you harm," so we pause there for a moment. Who takes pleasure in doing people harm? Our brother who's here tonight in law enforcement maybe could answer that question for us. I mean, there's people who actually take pleasure. But it's really a sadistic pleasure. People take great delight in harming other people sometimes. And what we've already seen here in this kind of destruction of Saul, as a personality really, he seems to have a dreadful capacity for doing this. It's not just that he's, you know, a little bit upset about the fact that David all of a sudden is having all this popularity, and while Saul's popularity is kind of waning, you know, in terms of the people. It's not just that. He says, "So if it should," Jonathan says humbly, "if it should please my father to do you harm." There's some solemnity here. There's honesty. There's humility. And notice also, he speaks in the third person. You know, the Lord do so to Jonathan. "And more also, if I don't disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety." Now, at the risk of undue repetition, I'll say again, I want to highlight what's happened here. The plan, which has been conceived, that we've already been considering at the beginning of the chapter, and to which we will return, the plan for immediate application to this predicament that David's facing, we've almost lost sight of that at this point, right, in this section. It's kind of faded into the background. Because in the long-term view, it's Jonathan now who feels that he's in danger. Yeah, he's concerned about David's well-being. That's already known. It's apparent. But he's also concerned that when David becomes king, well, everything's going to be flipped. And he is the one who will be threatened, potentially, by David's kingship depending on what he does here. Consider the closing sentence in verse 13 where he addresses him in this way and he says, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." When you read that, this phrase, "the Lord be with you," and studying the prayers, you know, as we've studied through the book of Ephesians not too long ago, and we realize it's a book of prayers almost, and Paul's prayers are very different from ours. You know, nothing wrong with praying for personal needs or struggles or, you know, encouraging one another, praying for illness and so forth, but Paul doesn't really spend time praying about somebody else's particular illness. You know, so I'm not saying that's wrong. Paul's prayers are big. They are kingdom prayers. They're beyond us. You really don't find him saying, "The Lord be with this person and be with that person." And, you know, because after all, the Lord's already with them, right? But when I look here, Jonathan seems to be doing that. However, this is not just a pious wish on Jonathan's part. This is actually a significant statement because think about it. In what way was the Lord with Saul? He was with Saul in establishing him, in enabling him, in fulfilling the role of the king for a time. Remember, the Spirit of the Lord had rushed upon Saul. That was back in 1 Samuel 10, verse 10. And he was peculiarly with him because he was being set apart to a task. But now, of course, that's no longer the case. Saul's been rejected. The kingdom has been torn from him. Just a matter of time now until it's realized. And it's been given to a neighbor who, you remember, Samuel had said, had spoken about, and told him, Saul, this neighbor is better than you. This is 1 Samuel 15:28. Well, Jonathan now has an inkling, probably, of the realization that this neighbor who is better than his father is none other than David, whom he's now addressing in this dialogue. And so when he says, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father," Hebrew scholars tell me that that might equally be translated, "May the Lord be with you as he was with my father," making that past tense even more striking. In other words, what he's saying is, "May you become king. May you be enthroned as king." And the appeal he makes to this end is actually along the lines of before. You'll notice this. If I'm still alive, verse 14, if I haven't died before all this happens, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. We'll try to deal with that in just a couple of moments. But you'll notice, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord so that I don't die. Okay, the first thing is the fact that the same word is used that was used back in verse 8. Back in verse 8, you recall, David used it in making his appeal to Jonathan when he said, "Deal kindly," same word, hesed, kindly, "with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." That's that love, that hesed love. And so that's the appeal. Now, same in verse 14. "Show me the steadfast love," hesed, "of the Lord." Remember, the two of them are out in the field. And the reason they're out in the field is because David's afraid of Saul. That's why they're there in the first place. He appeals to Jonathan for his help. But now what's strange and yet striking is that Jonathan is the one who's afraid. Now Jonathan's afraid of the one who is afraid. They're out in the field because David's afraid. And Jonathan now says to him, "I'm afraid that if I'm still alive when you become king, you might put me to death, and not only me, but you might cut off your steadfast love," same word, "from my house forever." On that occasion, David will be in the position of power. And Jonathan's essentially saying here that are most familiar words on the lips of someone else much later in the game. So the point here is the relationship between Jonathan and David, it kind of forces us, it drives us forward to see the future king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're going to be forced to decide one day, on what side will we stand? Are we going to stand with the Lord, God's anointed? Are we going to stand with the world or his enemies? You remember one of the thieves on the cross who turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, that's essentially what Jonathan's saying here. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord. I don't want to die. Don't cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when, notice, Yahweh cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now, who was an enemy number one of David? Well, here, it's Jonathan's father, Saul. Now, think about this. We'll come back to it next week, week after. In terms of this striking impact, what's Jonathan saying here? He's saying at least this. David, I side with you. You show me the steadfast love of the Lord when you come into your kingdom, and I know that on that occasion, Yahweh is going to defeat all your enemies, but in the midst of all that, save me. Now, the background of this is pretty straightforward. You know, the historical practice at this time, the spirit of history, was whenever a new kingdom was established, it was customary for the new regime to wipe out the members of the old regime. You just get rid of them. And that's what they did in the ancient Near East, you know. You know, it's one thing these days to kind of replace a cabinet after an election. You replace the cabinet. You know, you might not have the chair you had before, but at least you still have your head. The parts of the world, though, today, we know this happens, and, you know, with a violent coup takes place, you know, they'll just come out and they'll just come wipe out key leaders, the opposing party. Well, that's kind of what they did in the ancient Near East. They just kind of got rid of them. Well, that's the backdrop, the context. You know, Jonathan's appeal here is being made. And the point you see to which this little interruption has us, you know, it's come to make this case clearly for us here, because of the future dimension of it, there has come a time now for Jonathan in his love for David, the future king. Now he's going to have to pick sides. He's going to have to set himself against the enemies of that king, no matter who those enemies may be. In this case, that first of all means his father. You know, the familial ties of blood and life and privilege and opportunity and so on that are represented within the house of Saul, which are being dismantled right before our eyes as we're reading, this confronts Jonathan with a decision. It's back to our opening discussion. It's that 10-10-10 decision, isn't it? What will this mean 10 minutes from now? What will it mean 10 months from now? What will it mean 10 years from now? What will this mean forever? And the point is, we ought to make sure that we don't miss this. This is being driven home to us. This is pointing us forward to the future king, the King of Kings, so that each one of us also, as we read this narrative, will be forced to stand with him or stand with his enemies. Now, it's this appeal which is made at this point in the story that's all we have. The appeal is straightforward. I appeal to you on the basis of love, verse 14. We have actually considerably a ways forward to see if David actually follows through on that. You have to go all the way down to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Lord willing, we'll get there one day. But David honored that appeal that Jonathan made. So here in 2 Samuel 9:1, and David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness, there's that word, hesed, steadfast love, for Jonathan's sake. Then you have this little detailing of this group of individuals. We pick up in verse 6, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face, and he paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. So it becomes clear to us, the journey continues, that David, he's a man of loyalty. He honors the covenant promise that he made to his friend. And if Jonathan's plea pointed us to the man who was crucified beside Jesus, then surely what we see here in David is an indication of the loving commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, to those who are his own. In John's Gospel, you know, John records in chapter 13, we usually read it this week of beginning of the Holy Week, these words, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And the immediate for David and the encouragement really for Jonathan in the long haul, this issue for us of the 10-10-10 forever dimension, the answer in this case is the same in each case. It's the steadfast love of the Lord. And this is love, of course, is not some kind of a, you know, a sentimental notion. It's not like this an emotional thing. It's the kind of love we read about in 1 John 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, this king wore the crown of thorns. This king's love extended to him laying down his very life. Having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. How do you know he will keep his promise? Well, because he promised. Because he can't lie. He can't deny himself. It's impossible. How could Jonathan have assurance? Well, because of David's covenant commitment and vice versa. Over the years, I've talked to numerous people in gospel ministry, and even as a layperson, they've said, and we've discussed various parts of the gospel, and I've talked to them, and they say, "Man, I just don't get that. You mean to tell me I can get off scot-free? Just by faith, I can just put my trust in Jesus?" You know, I think a person, I mean, surely if a God exists, it would have to be that if I do more good things than bad, surely God will accept me. Or they might say, "Well, why do I need to worry about that? I keep the Ten Commandments." I say, "Can you name any of the Ten Commandments?" Most of the time I might get one or two, sometimes not any. I've never had anyone recite all 10 of them. But they always say something like, "I have to try my best. I have to keep my commitment. I have to keep my word. And perhaps I'll be able to present myself to God." What a bizarre idea. When you consider that in the light of the love that crafted God's salvation in the first place, that he would give his own son, that the love that brought it down to man, this mighty chasm that God spanned, that there will be absolute pardon by God's free grace to anyone who will come and say, "Only according to your steadfast love, O God, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil." I wondered, did Jesus have that psalm in mind when, on that occasion, you remember when the woman came in and she brought that super, super expensive alabaster jar of ointment and she began to anoint Jesus, and his own people said, "And this is kind of ridiculous. You know, why would she do that? You could have sold that and given it to the poor," and so on. Remember the event? And Jesus said, "Not so fast, guys. You know, she's preparing me for burial." His enemies were all around him. He was anointed. Well, David's been anointed. David's going to become king. Jonathan says, "If I'm still alive when you do, show me the steadfast love of the Lord so I won't die. And David, I'm going to rely entirely upon your word." So one of the lessons that we have tonight as we close is you're either resting in your morality or you're resting in God's mercy. You're either in Christ, and that's exactly what you're going to say to him. You're going to say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless come to you for rest. Wash me, Jesus, or I'm a dead man. I'm a dead woman, because I'm only going to rest in your covenant love." Well, next week we'll get back to the archery incident. I can't wait. Father, thank you so much for your word. It never returns to us void. It always accomplishes its purposes, even when it's a kind of a story where we have to really pay attention and work through it. Our confidence remains the same, not in the ability of somebody to try to unpack it in material, but it's the very truth of your word. It never returns void. So, Lord, we thank you for your unbounded love in our Savior Jesus Christ, and it's in whose name we pray. Amen.